Well, this is 4th of July weekend, right? Tomorrow is the 4th of July. How in the world did we get here so quickly? These days passed so very quickly. And as we think of the 4th of July, one of the holidays I've always enjoyed from the time I was a little kid, we used to have access to fireworks. And so I think when I was a child, that's why I liked 4th of July, because as Josh hinted at earlier, we could blow stuff up and we could light things on fire. And that was fun when you're 8 or 9 years old. But of course, we know the day has far more significance than blowing things up. We call it 4th of July. We call it Independence Day. And I don't know if you know this, but it wasn't made a legal holiday until 1941. But it was a celebration that America has enjoyed ever since the Declaration of Independence was signed in July of 1776. And of course, as we think of Independence Day, as we think of the 4th of July, there's a theme that comes to mind. And what might that theme be? Liberty, freedom, something along those lines, right? And so as we think of that, I wanted to read to you from our Constitution. I happen to have a vest pocket edition of it right here. And so I wanted to read to you probably its most famous lines in preparation for our time in God's Word this morning, because we're going to look at the theme of freedom. Who wrote, a little quiz for us this morning, who wrote the Declaration of Independence? Thomas Jefferson. So he wrote these words: "We hold these truths to be self-evident, that all men are created equal, and that they are endowed by their Creator with certain unalienable rights, that among these are life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness." And when you come to the conclusion of the Declaration of Independence, he writes these words: "We therefore, the representatives of the United States of America in General Congress, assembled, appealing to the supreme judge of the world for the rectitude of our intentions to do, in the name and by authority of the good people of these colonies, solemnly publish and declare that these United Colonies are, and of right ought to be, free and independent states." That's what the 4th of July is all about. That's what happened. It was signed by representatives of those colonies. And so the theme on this weekend is that of freedom. And it's intriguing as you go to the scripture that the theme of freedom and independence is found in the scripture, not so much as it has to do with political freedom, but as it has to do with our spiritual freedom. And so I want to talk about that this morning as we prepare for our time in the Word. Let me just walk you through a few passages, starting in the book of Exodus, so you kind of see that this theme of independence or this theme of freedom is most assuredly taught. For instance, in Exodus chapter 2, in verse 23, we read these words: "Now it came about in the course of those many days that the king of Egypt died, and the sons of Israel sighed because of the bondage, and they cried out, and their cry for help was because of their bondage. And that cry rose up to God." Then if you go right next door to chapter 3, beginning at verse 7, we read this: "And the Lord said, I have surely seen the affliction of my people who are in Egypt, and have given heed to their cry because of their taskmasters, for I'm aware of their sufferings. So I've come down to deliver them from the power of the Egyptians, and to bring them up from that land to a good and spacious land, to a land flowing with milk and honey, to the place of the Canaanite, and the Hittite, and the Amorite, and the Perizzite, and the Hivite, and the Jebusites. Now behold, the cry of the sons of Israel has come to me. Furthermore, I have seen the oppression with which the Egyptians are oppressing them." And then over to chapter 12 of the book of Exodus, and verse 40 through 41, the Lord comes and he delivers them. He says, "Now the time that the sons of Israel lived in Egypt was 430 years. And at the end of 430 years, to the very day, all the hosts of the Lord went out from the land of Egypt. Of course, it's a big theme in the nation of Israel, the theme of freedom, the theme of deliverance and being set free from oppression and bondage. And of course, in their case, it was the nation of Egypt. And it just is a theme that runs throughout the Old Testament, specifically as it relates to the nation of Israel. But then we jump to the New Testament, and we see the same theme heralded by other authors. For instance, in the Gospel of John, if you look at John chapter 8 in verse 32, we probably have one of the most famous freedom verses. It's often quoted during 4th of July by some people. This is John 8 and verse 32. Jesus is speaking and he says, "You will know the truth and you can finish it for me, and the truth will set you free." The truth will set you free. Or in Romans 8 and verse 2, the Apostle Paul, writing to the Roman Christians, says, "For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free from the law of sin and of death." The theme of freedom, the theme of deliverance from oppression. Or we could go to Galatians chapter 5. Galatians chapter 5, and listen to Paul as he writes to those believers. "It was for freedom that Christ set us free. Therefore, keep standing firm and do not be subject again to a yoke of slavery." And so we see this theme woven throughout Old and New Testament. The theme of freedom. The theme of deliverance from oppression. And of course, as we look at it in the Scripture, it's freedom from sin. It's freedom from its penalty. It's freedom from its power over us. And one day, freedom from its presence. And that's really what I want to zoom in on. That's really what I want to talk about in the moments before we come to the table this morning. I want to look at these three different dimensions of spiritual freedom which are found in Christ. And so this morning, I'm addressing this freedom that's only found if you know the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior. And let me remind you of these three aspects of freedom. When I was a student at Biola University, we had a speaker come one day and speak in chapel. His name was Dr. Earl Rodmacher. We had him here at Center of the Bible a number of years ago. At the time, he was the president of Western Conservative Baptist Seminary up in Portland, Oregon. And I still remember when he stepped up to the podium that morning, and he made this declaration. Keep in mind now, he's speaking to a few thousand impressionable young men and women who all assume that they know Christ as Savior, and who all assume they know what they believe, and they know why they believe it. So he gets up in the podium, and this is what he said. He said, "I'm here this morning to declare to you emphatically, without any equivocation, that none of you young people are truly saved." Can you imagine the impact that would have on about 3,000 young people as they would hear this very renowned and well-known theologian stand up and tell you, "You're not really saved. You think you are, but you're not really saved." What he then did, after he got us all to choke, and he heard this corporate gasp from all of us, he said, "That is because your conversion is not the conclusion of your experience as a Christian. It is just the commencement. It is just the beginning of your Christian experience, because there are tenses to your salvation. There is a past tense. There is a present tense, and there is a future tense." And that's what he was getting at. He just wanted to grab our attention, and let me assure you, he had our attention. And so I want to talk about those three aspects, or those three phases, or those three dimensions or tenses of our salvation. There are three biblical words to describe each tense, each phase. And they're not words you should be afraid of. They're good words. They're in the Bible, right? I mean, if a word's in the Bible, it's a good word, right? We just need to understand it. So let me start with the first one. The word is justification. Justification. And this is what it simply means, and then I'll give you a theological definition. But simply, when we talk about our justification as Christians, this is what we're talking about. We're talking about our freedom from the penalty of sin. Our freedom from the penalty of sin. And he uses an agent to accomplish that freedom. And that agent was the blood or the death of Jesus Christ. And so that's the first tense. That's the first dimension. That's the first aspect of our salvation. We are delivered or set free from the penalty of sin. Now, the scripture teaches us that everyone's a sinner. Everybody's a sinner. No one is excluded from that group. We're all sinners. Romans 3:23, you could probably quote it with me, for some have sinned and come short of the glory of God. That's how it goes, right? Nope, that's not how it goes. For you have sinned and come short of the glory of God. That's how it goes, right? No. For, you say it with me, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. That's the condition every man, woman, and child is born into. We're all sinners. We're sinners in our very nature. We're sinners in our very makeup. But then it goes on and tells us there's a penalty. There's a price. Because God's holy, we're not, because we're sinful. And therefore, because God's holy, he can only respond to our unholiness, our sinfulness, one way. He must do what with it? He must judge it. He must judge it. And so we have a verse like Romans 6:23, which says, for the wages of sin is death. We know what a wage is, right? If you have a job, you know what a wage is. It's what you're paid for your work. And so what he's telling us is our price for being sinners, the cost of being a sinner is very simple. It's death. Remember back in the garden, God said to Adam, Adam, this entire garden is yours. I've created this magnificent environment for you to maximize its enjoyment. But I have one prohibition. I have one thing I don't want you to do. And what was that one thing? To eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And he said, in the day in which you eat of it, Adam, something will happen. You will what? Surely die. You will surely die. Now, we know Adam lived to be over 900 years old. We know he sinned in chapter 3, so he didn't mean instantly you physically die, but he did mean physical death is a direct result of sin's introduction into the world in which we live. But there's another kind of sin. There's another kind of sin. And that sin, or excuse me, another kind of death, and that death is separation from God. Separation from God. Not having fellowship with God, not having communion with God, not having any kind of intimacy with God. And that's a result of sin. And it's the state we're born into. It's not like we're born into this intimate relationship with God, and the minute we come on to the planet, you know, we are right with him. We're not right with him. We're at odds with him. We're at enmity, the New Testament says, with him. In other words, we're against him. Instead of embracing him, we're shaking our fists in his face and saying, you can't tell me what to do. I'm not going to do what you want me to do. That's the state of rebellion we're born into. So he says, there's a problem. You can't have fellowship with me. And if you die in that state, if you die in that state of rebellion with your fists in the face towards me, he said, you will be separated from me forever, ever. And so this first tense of salvation is a pretty powerful thing to know, isn't it? To know that because of the cross, because of the work of Jesus Christ, this is why he came, because he did that, the possibility for being delivered or set free from the penalty of sin is very real. It's very real. It doesn't automatically happen, does it? It doesn't automatically happen. Because Jesus died 2,000 years ago doesn't mean it automatically applies to each of us and we're now right with God. No, we each one have to individually, personally respond to the gospel. And the first thing we need to respond to is an acceptance of the fact that we are sinners. Now, for some people, that's a major issue. I don't know why. They must not know themselves very well, or they're not very honest with themselves, because I didn't have a problem buying into the fact that I was a sinner. And I was a pretty good guy. You know, as a 19-year-old, I was a pretty good guy when I compared myself to all my peers who were burning down buildings on college campuses, who were burning their draft cards, who were going up to Canada. I felt like I was a pretty good guy. I love my country, and I sing in the choir at the church, and I'm an all right guy. I was the worst kind of guy, because I was thoroughly deluded, thinking I was right with God, because I was a religious guy. Nothing could have kept me so far removed from God than my religion. And so that's the condition all of us are born into. That's the condition all of us have to embrace and accept. But how blessed it is to know that because of Christ's work on the cross, if I repent and believe the gospel, believe he did that for me, believe he died in my place, believe he paid my debt, he will wonderfully, graciously, marvelously, mercifully save my wretched soul. And he has. And he has. Justification, big word, all it means is to be free from the penalty of sin. And the penalty of sin is to be separated from God. The cross has fixed that. If I could give you a theological definition, this is what the word means. Justification means, it refers to an instantaneous legal act of God in which he thinks of our sins as forgiven and Christ's righteousness as belonging to us. And then, on the basis of having Christ's righteousness, he declares us to be right in his sight. In other words, he charges to our spiritual bank account, which is bankrupt, the righteousness of Christ. And he charged to Christ's bank account, spiritual bank account, my unrighteousness. So when Christ died upon the cross, 2 Corinthians 5:21 says what? He who knew no sin became sin, so that we might become the righteousness of God in Christ Jesus. What a great exchange, huh? This word talks about that instantaneous legal act of God. When we believe that Christ died, and at that instant of time, his righteousness became mine. His righteousness became yours. It was charged to your bank account. It was charged to my bank account. And now we have been made right with God. And we have been justified. I think of the thief on the cross. He's hanging on the cross, and with his compatriot, the other thief, they're mocking Jesus. They're making fun of Jesus. They're berating Jesus. But then something happens, because soon the one thief is defending Jesus to the other thief, and he turns to Jesus and he says, "Could you please remember me?" And Jesus says, "This day you will be with me in paradise." He instantly believed, and he was instantly made right. And when he died, he instantly went to heaven. That's how quick this can happen. Justification, past tense. I'm delivered from, you're delivered from, and made free from the penalty of sin. Man, what a wonderful thing. What a wonderful thing. I will not face the penalty. I like how John put it when he wrote in his gospel the following word in John chapter 5. Truly, truly. Now, whenever Jesus said truly, truly, it was kind of like he was saying, "Hey, listen up. Pay attention. I got something important to say here." So what do you want to say, Jesus? "Well, I say this to you, he who hears my word and believes him who sent me has," present tense, "eternal life, and does not come into judgment," future, "but has passed out of death into life." Isn't that a great promise? Well, that's justification. Let me ask you a question this morning. Have you been justified? Have you been declared right because you have put your faith and trust in the Lord Jesus as Savior? It's the only thing that can make it right. The only thing. Now let's talk about this present tense, because that's where we're at right now, right? We're in the present. We're in the present. We're living right now. And this is the part of sanctification, or the part of the salvation experience that Dr. Rademacher was getting at. That's why he said, you all think you're saved. You're not all saved yet. Because he was talking about this aspect of our salvation experience, sanctification. The word means literally to be made pure, or to be set apart from unrighteousness unto something that's right. We use it, if I could give you a simple definition, we use it to simply mean freedom from the power of sin. How many of you get tired of sinning? Now you have to admit you're a sinner, right? So how many of you get weary of it? I mean, I get weary of it. I get tired of it. It's a battle every day. Well, sanctification is this process that goes on where we are set free from the power of sin, and he has an agent, or he has a means that he uses. He uses the blood to justify us, but he uses the book, the Bible, to sanctify us. Because the Bible is what? What is the Bible? Whose word is the Bible? It's God's word. It's God's word. From Genesis to Revelation, all scripture, Paul says, is inspired by God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. To what end? That the man of God may be perfect. Not perfect in the sense of perfection, but he might be growing and maturing into a Christ-like person. And so the word of God is the agent he uses, because in this book he reveals to us how he wants us to live. Now that we're in Christ, now that we are positionally holy, now that we have Christ's righteousness, what does that look like practically? Well, if you want to know what it looks like practically, you don't have to have a dream to find that out. You don't have to climb some mountaintop and strip down to your waist and contemplate your navel trying to find out, what does God want me to do? Just open your Bible. I heard someone say, if you want to hear the voice of God, read the Bible out loud. I like that. Open the book up, because that's where he's revealed himself. So open the book up and study it. You've heard this. We need to get ourselves into the Bible, and we need to let the Bible what? Get into us. That's what this is talking about. This is the present tense phase of salvation. It's freedom from the power of sin by obeying the word of God. Or if I could give you a theological definition, it's a progressive work of God and man. Do we automatically live righteously? Do we automatically live practically holy? No. I wish it were that way. I wish I could wake up each morning and I push a button and suddenly, I'm now practically righteous for the balance of the day. It doesn't work that way. It's a moment to moment, day by day, week by week, month by month experience where I make choices. I make choices to obey what I learn in the scriptures. And as I obey what I learn in the scriptures, I then am pleasing to God, and I'm leading a holy life. I'm leading a sanctified life, a separated life, because I'm heeding what the scripture teaches. So this definition goes on. It's a progressive work of God and man that makes us more and more free from sin and more like Christ in our actual lives. I want you to go to the book of Romans chapter 6 for just a second, because this process is described there by Paul in Romans chapter 6. And look, if you would please, at verses 11 through 14. This is how this happens. And this is a cooperative effort. Sanctification is a cooperative effort between God and man. We make choices. Listen to what Paul writes, beginning at verse 11. Even so, Paul writes to these believers, consider yourselves to be dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. Therefore, because you are dead to sin, you are alive to God. Therefore, do not let sin reign. Do not let implies what? What does do not let imply? I have to do something here. I have to make a choice here, right? He says, do not let sin reign in your body. Do not let sin reign in your mortal body so that you obey its lusts. And do not go on presenting the members of your body to sin as instruments or tools of unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. For sin shall not be master over you, for you're not under the law, but you're under grace. You're under grace. And that's the practical side. That's the practical side of our salvation experience. Sanctification is the big word, but it just means to be delivered or to be given freedom from the power of sin by obeying the Scripture as God enables you to do so. Let me see if you don't relate to the Apostle Paul. I mean, when you stop and think about the Apostle Paul, I think all of us would assume that Paul really had his act together, right? I mean, he's the great Apostle Paul. He wrote half our New Testament. He was called to be the sent one to the Gentiles. He certainly had to have had it together. I mean, there couldn't have been a day when he failed. There couldn't have been a day when he battled sin, right? Well, let me read from the next chapter, Romans chapter 7, and I'm reading from the New Living Translation because I like how he's caught the feel of what Paul's writing. This is what Paul wrote. The law is good then. The trouble is not with the law, but with me. This is Paul writing. Because I am sold into slavery with sin as my master. I didn't understand myself at all, for I really want to do what's right, but I don't do it. Instead, I do the very thing I hate. I know perfectly well that what I'm doing is wrong, and my bad conscience shows that I agree that the law is good. But I can't help myself because it is sin inside of me that makes me do these evil things. Now, he's not excusing himself. He's just noting what is it about him that causes this battle for him to rage. He goes on, he says, I know I'm rotten through and through. As far as my old sinful nature is concerned, no matter which way I turn, I can't make myself do right. I want to, but I can't. When I want to do good, I don't. And when I try not to do wrong, I do it anyway. But if I'm doing what I don't want to do, I'm not really the one doing it. The sin within me is doing it. He's helping us understand this is our problem, even as born-again Christians. Because when we get saved, sin doesn't go anywhere. As a matter of fact, it becomes a greater issue for us because prior to our being saved, we just went along with the flow, right? But once we get saved, then there's a battle, then there's a conflict. Now there's a push, there's pushback. That's what he's talking about here. He says, it seems to be a fact of life that when I want to do what's right, I inevitably do what's wrong. I love God's law with all my heart, but there's another law at work within me that is at war with my mind. This law wins the fight and makes me a slave to the sin that is still within me. And then he comes to a conclusion. Oh, what a miserable person I am. Do you relate? Oh, what a miserable person I am. Who will free me from this life that is dominated by sin? Now, if he had stopped there, that would be sad because it would seem to indicate there's no hope. But he doesn't stop there. He goes on and he says, thank God. The answer is in Jesus Christ, our Lord. So you see how it is. In my mind, I really want to obey God's law, but because of my sinful nature, I'm a slave to sin. His point is, apart from Christ's intervention in our lives, we fail. But because Christ is in our lives, we can be overcomers. And that's what sanctification is. It's overcoming the power and influence of sin in our lives. And we might be convinced we cannot overcome it. Nothing could be further from the truth because the Scripture says, greater is he who is in you than he who is in the world. Now, it's true apart, Jesus said this, apart from me, you can do nothing. But what did he say in Philippians 4? But I can do all things through him who strengthens me. The victory can be ours. Christ has already won it at the cross. It's a matter of claiming that victory, laying hold of that victory. That's sanctification. That's sanctification. And then finally, we come to glorification. And of course, this is the future tense. Past tense, justification, delivered from the penalty of sin by the blood of Christ. Sanctification, present tense, being delivered from the power and influence of sin by obeying the Bible, the Scriptures, God's Word. And now we come to the future tense, glorification, which is freedom from the presence of sin, and the agent that accomplishes it is the beholding of Christ. The beholding of Christ. When we see Jesus, whether it's when we die and we go to be with Him and we behold Him because there's no sin in heaven, or it's the removal of the church when He comes and snatches His church away, because then we will see Him as He is. But the point is, the end result is the same. There's freedom from the presence of sin. I hate sin. I despise sin. It's everywhere around me. It's in the world in which I live. It's in my person. And the devil is using both to get after me. And he's after me every day. He's after you every day. It's a battle. Whether you're a young man or a young woman, or you're an old man or an old woman, or you're somewhere in between, the devil is out to get you, to trip you up, to get you to think the way you shouldn't, to get you to act the way you shouldn't, to get you to feel the way you shouldn't, to get you to say the things you shouldn't, and on and on and on and on and on and on the list goes. But praise God, the final tense of our salvation is absolute deliverance from the presence of sin. I don't hear any amens or hallelujahs out there. You guys should be saying amen, praise the Lord, because I know your battle, because it's my battle. I know your battle. It's my battle. Or if I could give you a definition of this theologically, it would be this. The final step in the application of salvation happens when Christ returns, raises all believers from all times who've died, and He reunites their bodies with their souls. He changes the bodies of all the believers who remain alive, thereby giving all believers at the same time perfect resurrection bodies like His own. So sin will not be in us anymore, because we will have glorified bodies. And we will be in heaven. We will not be in this world. And Satan will never be able to touch you ever again. That's future tense. And it's the cross that makes all three tenses of salvation, justification, sanctification, and glorification, a possibility. So I have a question for those of you who are here this morning who maybe don't know Jesus. Have you trusted Christ as your Savior? Because this is what He wants to give to you. The Bible says, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. Believe, trust, be firmly persuaded. Put your confidence in the fact that He died and paid your debt. Put your confidence in the fact that He was raised from the dead to prove He was the Son of God and to prove that God accepted His sacrifice. And when you do that, when you rest in that and in that alone to save your soul, you are instantaneously glorified. You are justified. You are delivered from the penalty of sin. And He will now help you find power over sin's influence in your life today. And one day, He'll take you home to be with Him, and you will be forever delivered from the presence of sin. That's what He offers you this morning, and it was all accomplished by the cross. I'd like us to bow our heads and close our eyes as we prepare for the table this morning. And if you're here without Jesus, I beg of you to trust Him, and let me help you do that. Just say something like this and mean it in your heart to God. Just say something like this. Dear God, I'm a sinner. I need a Savior. And I believe that Jesus Christ is that Savior. And I believe with all my heart He died for me. And He rose again. And I'm now resting in what He did to save me. If that's your heart's desire, if that's an expression of sincerity to your God, then the Scripture says, This is the promise I want to share with you. If you'll confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart God raised him from the dead, that's what you just did. It says you will be saved, not you might be saved, you could be saved, but you will be saved. This instant, he has saved your soul. He has caused you to be born again. He has reconciled you to him. And for the very first time, you can come to this communion table and you can eat the bread, drink the juice, and commemorate that act, his death on the cross, which has now saved you and made you right with him. And then for those of us who are Christians, though born again, though saved, we do know that we struggle daily with sin. And sometimes we succumb. James, the Lord's brother, wrote in James 4:8 these words to the people of God. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. May we take a moment right now to search our own hearts as followers of Jesus and confess our sin.
This message has been brought to you by the Santa Rosa Bible Church. Our purpose is to lift up the Lord by living out the Word, loving one another, and leading others to Christ. Be sure to visit us on the web at www.srbible.org or come visit us in person at 4575 Badger Road, Santa Rosa, California, 95409. You can also give us a call at 707-538-2385.